Of Luke, if you're not already there, Luke chapter 14. Today, focusing on anyway, verses 28 through 35. I thought my screen said 36. There is no 36, it's only 35. But Luke 14, verses 28 through 35, the title of our message, So You Want to Be a Disciple, Part 2. Last week, obviously, we looked at part one, the introduction to this passage, Jesus speaking with the crowds who were following him. He calls on the followers of him to, our text says, our English version says that he called on the people who were following him to hate their fathers and mothers, their own children, and even their own lives. They have to hate those people in order to actually be a disciple. If you don't do that, you can't be a disciple of his. And we saw that was we called that the conundrum. And, you know, this thing that's difficult to understand. Are we really called on to emotionally hate our own family members, our own children, or is there something else to this idea of what Jesus is saying? And we spent a lot of time looking at various places in the scriptures that this same idiom, if you will, is used, a figure of speech where the author is showing a preference. We saw many, many times in the scripture. The number one example being that is probably the most familiar to us, the idea of God loving Jacob and hating Esau. And a lot of times people will misunderstand that and think that God literally hated Esau, but he loved Jacob. But what we saw was that, no, actually Esau was a very blessed person. God loves Esau. God loves all people in the world. He loves all people in the world so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for us on the cross. But rather, this idea of hating and loving is really just a choice that needs to be made. As followers of Jesus Christ, we need to decide what the priority in our lives is going to be. Is the priority of our life going to be our mother and father above Jesus Christ? Are we going to decide to serve our children or our wife or even our own desires? Are we going to put those ahead of the Lord, or are we going to choose to serve the Lord first? That's what Jesus is getting at. You have to put him first in your life in order to be his disciple. And then we also looked at this idea of carrying the cross. And Jesus specifically says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And when we looked at that, we saw that carrying the cross is really a sign of obedience. The Romans used that as a symbolically, if you will, to show that this person, this criminal who is being killed for their offense, is now obedient to the nation of Rome. They put the cross onto the back of this person and told them to carry it to the place of execution. They are being shown to be obedient to the nation of Rome. And this is the same idea that Jesus is trying to get across to his hearers, that you have to be obedient to the Lord in order to be his disciple. And we also saw, of course, that sometimes obedience comes with a cost. And it's not always easy to be obedient, particularly for these people who were hearing his message. There was a great cost that came with being a follower of Jesus Christ, being obedient to the Lord. And we can see that in our own world, particularly in the Middle East these days, that people are paying a tremendous price. They're paying with their very lives to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is what the Lord is getting across to these people. He's instructing them that you have to be obedient to be a disciple. And it's important for us to understand what that term disciple means. He's not saying that you have to carry out a certain number of steps in order to be a Christian. Here, in this context, believer and disciple are not necessarily synonymous terms. He is teaching these people how to move into sanctification, how to go beyond what does the Lord expect for people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's kind of symbolically here showing the large crowds. Those are the ones who have believed what Jesus is saying, and now he's telling them what is expected of you as you move forward into life as a believer. He's not telling them how to have eternal life when he gives them these instructions. That's very important for us to understand. Eternal life or righteousness comes to a person on the basis of faith, not whether or not they are hating their mother and father or choosing the Lord over their mother and father, not whether they're carrying their cross daily. Those are items of what is known as sanctification, living the Christian life. Those are not requirements for salvation, and we'll touch on it again today because it's so important for us to understand that there is one condition for righteousness for a person, and that is faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus is here talking about something else. He's talking about being a disciple, being a follower of him, living a life that is faithful to what he expects of us as believers. And then today, in part two, when we'll look at the rest of this paragraph, the rest of this teaching that Jesus is giving to those who were following him, we'll see the constructor in verses 28 through 30, the king in verses 31 through 32, and then the conclusion in verses 33 through 35. And that conclusion is very important in this case. A lot of times the conclusion kind of just tells you what has already been spoken. But here the conclusion is vitally important for us to understand the rest or what he has actually been saying to us. And I think when we get to that, it'll become more clear just exactly what he is speaking of, that he's not speaking of requirements to become a Christian, but he's speaking of requirements to be a disciple, requirements to have lived a faithful life, what he expects of believers in Jesus Christ. So we begin with the constructor. In verse 28, Luke 14:28 says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, perhaps, as the title at the beginning of this section in your Bible, it says something about counting the cost of discipleship or counting the cost, something like that. I have a different Bible than I was using last week this time, and this one's different. My other Bible that says counting the cost of discipleship on it. So when a very popular idea, several Bible teachers will make this passage, there are other parallel passages. We've already studied one in the Gospel of Luke earlier when he told his disciples to pick up their cross and follow him daily. We've seen this idea already, that what Jesus is talking about. But several Bible teachers will take this and make this the central theme of the gospel itself, that you need to forsake everybody else. You need to pick up your cross and follow him. And typically, picking up your cross and following him is going to be not sinning, living a life that is obedient to the Lord, and these sorts of ideas. And then it goes further here, verse 28. through 30, that you need to count the cost to see whether or not you have what it takes, whether or not you are willing to do what it takes in order to be a Christian. And all of these things are sort of requirements of salvation. And if you don't have what it takes, then you really shouldn't even bother in the first place. You would be this person who is, quote unquote, the professor, but not the possessor. If you're not willing to do these things that the Lord is saying here, then you're really not a Christian. And hopefully, we see that that is not accurate. This is putting works within the requirements of salvation. If we add a single thing to the requirement for salvation other than faith, we are adding works. If we say that, okay, you have to put your faith in the Lord, but you also have to follow all of the Ten Commandments, or you have to be willing to forsake everything, that is adding works onto salvation. And that is not what Jesus is teaching here at all. As we've seen many times before, the single condition for salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. I think perhaps the best place to see this in all of the Bible, there are so many places to go. In fact, about 150 times at least, the Bible says that a person is saved on the basis of faith. But Romans chapter 3 is a wonderful place to go to see Paul contrasting this idea of works and faith kind of back and forth and showing the Roman church that faith is the single condition of salvation. Romans 3:21 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." Don't skip over that too quickly there. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood, through faith," over and over and over, Paul is saying, through faith, "this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." A man is justified by faith. End of discussion. Not justified by picking up his cross and carrying it and following Him. Not justified by forsaking your family and your own desires. No, only justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. That was one of the major things, of course, that came out of the Reformation, that people, Martin Luther particularly, just by studying the Scripture, realized, oh, wait a second, the church here is not teaching us this. They're teaching us that we are justified by giving money to the church, by being faithful to the church, doing this, doing that. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible specifically says in the book of Romans, was the main book that he used to figure this out in his own studying after being educated in the priesthood and these sorts of things. He recognized from studying the book of Romans that the Bible says we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, not faith in Christ plus the Pope, faith in Christ plus anything else. Only faith in Christ saves a person. So Jesus must then, therefore, has to be speaking of something else here other than how to receive eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes that perfectly clear as well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, the salvation, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, if carrying your cross is part of salvation, a part of receiving eternal life, then I could go around because my cross is bigger than yours. Or so-and-so's cross is bigger than everybody else's. And hey, look at this giant cross I'm carrying around. I'm pretty special, aren't I? That would lead to boasting. That is not part of the salvation process or the justification process. It is all Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. The Bible could not be any more clear that being a Christian, being a believer, is based on believing. Believing alone. So making sure that I have enough strength or enough resources or enough ability on my own to make it to the end of my life, that's not what Jesus is saying here. To sit down before you believe and ensure you have all of these abilities and resources to be a Christian, to be a faithful Christian. And if you don't have it, then, you know, just don't bother. That's not what Jesus is saying here. I think what he's saying goes right along with what he has been saying, what he said in the first three verses. He's simply giving word pictures to the people now of a person who is building a tower, or as we will see, the king. He's giving word pictures about what he has just said, what it means to choose the Lord first, what it means to be willing to be obedient to the Lord and his plans. So notice that this person, in verse 28, he wants to build a tower. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and figure out what it's going to take to build this tower? This is a desire for this person. This is based on the Greek word thelo, which means your will or your desire is to build the tower. Now, when you set out to do something like this, you need to see if you have enough resources to be able to complete it. And if you don't, then you may need to change plans. And that goes right along with what the Lord was saying when he told them to hate your father and mother, or choose the Lord over your father and mother. You have to be willing to change your plans to go along with what the Lord has for you in this life moving forward, moving into sanctification. You have to be willing to put your desires aside and ensure that they are lining up with the Lord's desires. And we see Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of this, of course. Luke 22 and verse 39 in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says, "And he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he had arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.'" That is exactly what Jesus is trying to inform these people about here. You need to be willing to set your plans aside and to follow the Lord's plans. Not my will, but your will be done. And this will become more clear as we move into verse 31 and following with the king. Verse 31 says, "Or What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. This would be kind of an appeal to common sense, if you will. Consider your own strengths and gifts, your own talents and gifts as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, as a believer in Christ, at the moment of belief, not only does the Holy Spirit indwell us, the Bible teaches, but he also gives us gifts, spiritual gifts, that are not necessarily talents, but they are a spiritual gifting from the Lord to do certain things for the work of the church, for the edification of other believers. And there's an easy way to remember where you can read about spiritual gifts. There's some controversy in the church among you know, whether or not certain gifts are still in use today, but you can read about those in just four places in the Bible: Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. But what you'll find is that the Lord, at the moment that we believe, he gives us certain spiritual gifts. One of those would be the ability to teach, the ability for administration, hospitality, these sorts of things. And all of these gifts are used for the betterment of the church body as a whole. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So we are given these gifts from the Lord, and then we need to be willing to wholly submit to the will of the Lord. We need to consider whether or not you have been gifted in this certain area. So, for example, I can use myself as an example. I can assure you that before I was a Christian, there is no way that I could stand up here and do this. I am 100% convinced that the Lord has given me the ability to teach the Bible to people. When we had first met, and I think it's developed over my lifetime as an adult as well, and I'm finally kind of putting that into practice, what the Lord gave me 20-some years ago, however long ago it was that I had actually trusted in him. At that moment, I think he gave me that spiritual gift, and it wasn't until later that I actually started to use it. That's not a recommendation of how you should do it. You should be using the gifts that the Lord has given to you, and it's probably a good idea to use them when he gives them to you. But not everyone is given the same gifts as I am. But if he has given you the gift to teach, you should look for opportunities to be able to do that. This is kind of like what he's speaking of here with the king. You know, consider where you have been given gifts, where you have an ability to serve people, and go to those areas. And if it's something different than what you were originally thinking, well, you might have to change plans. You need to be wholly submitted to the will of the Lord in order to be his disciple. See, the constructor could give up his possessions or his plans for the tower to the will of the Lord. The king does the same thing. He gives up his plans. Originally, the king in the story needs to consider whether he has enough resources to go after these enemy people or this other country. We do the same thing as believers. We consider our gifts, our talents, our resources, and then we employ those within the will of the Lord to be his disciple. And we have to be willing to change as we go forward. Now remember when Christ was teaching the Pharisees earlier at the dinner, he was teaching the Pharisees about humility and these sorts of things. When they were all kind of scrambling for the seats at the head of the table and were not acting in a humble spirit, the Lord gave them the teaching. And where is it? I lost my place. Back in Luke 14 and verse 7, he began speaking the parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him." And if you remember back to that section, we made reference to Proverbs 25, and Jesus speaking, making a reference in this teaching to this proverb that probably would have been recalled by the minds of the Pharisees, to have humility before the king. Proverbs 25:6 says, "Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, 'Come up here,' than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." And then with these, so Jesus continues that same line of thinking here, this time to his followers. Notice what Proverbs 25:8 says. "Do not go out hastily to argue your case, otherwise what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you?" That kind of brings to our minds what Jesus is saying here when he talks to the tower builder. Make sure you are employing your resources in the right way as a believer. In order to be a disciple, you have to do this. Otherwise, you're going to live your life and people are going to ridicule you when you're not following through on what the Lord has for you in this life. So it's kind of continuing that same line of thinking, that this is an appeal to prudence, an appeal to common sense in your life as a disciple. See where you are talented and wholly submit those talents to the Lord. Now, lest we think that these are requirements for salvation, we can see from verse 33, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions," give up all his own desires for his life, be willing to change plans, to be submitted to the Lord. We can come up with examples from the Scripture of believers guaranteed, 100% certainty, that these people are believers in Jesus Christ who at a time later in their life did not give up all of their possessions, did not give up their desires, were not fully submitted to the will of the Lord, but were still believers in Jesus Christ. So this is kind of to reinforce the point that this is not telling us how to have eternal life. Rather, it's telling us how to live a life that is faithful to the Lord. Two glaring examples of people who were believers but yet did not at some point in their life fully submit to the Lord. The first one is Demas. Colossians 4:14 says of this man Demas, it says, "Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas." So clearly, this means that if you'll remember back to our study of Colossians, Paul was imprisoned. He wrote these letters, four letters, Colossians being one of them, while he was imprisoned for the first time in Rome. Luke was with him, clearly. And so was this man, Demas. Now later on, Paul wrote another letter called 2 Timothy. This was actually the last letter that Paul had written. Notice what Paul says about this same man, Demas, in 2 Timothy 4 in verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon. Paul writing to this young pastor named Timothy, of course, encouraging him, making it known that his desire for him was that Timothy would come and visit him in Rome again when Paul was imprisoned. It says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So Demas, speaking, the same man who was with him in his first imprisonment in Rome, clearly a believer in Jesus Christ. I think it would be pretty hard to make a case that he wasn't a believer. I'm pretty sure that any person who spent any amount of time with the Apostle Paul knew exactly what the requirements for salvation were. Says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Now, this would be an example of a person who was, for whatever reason, we don't know why, wasn't fully submitted to the Lord and had deserted Paul. And that doesn't mean that he wasn't a believer. Clearly, he was a believer, but something had come up in his life and he wasn't putting the Lord first. Another glaring example of this in the scripture is the man by the name of John Mark, also referred to as Mark, the author of the second gospel. He spent time with Paul also. If you remember, Acts 13:13, the first missionary journey that Paul went on. Acts 13:13 says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John, or John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. So for whatever reason, the scripture doesn't tell us why, but John Mark decided that he didn't want to move forward with Paul and Barnabas on this missionary journey. Something was more important to him than what the work that they were accomplishing. He had considered the cost, if you will, and determined that, well, I need to leave. Something else is more important than what we are doing here. And then, if you remember, before the second missionary journey, there was a great discussion about whether or not who should go on the second journey with Paul and Barnabas. Acts 15:37 says, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So again, it doesn't make perfectly clear why John Mark decided to leave, but for whatever reason was, it said, Paul said that he had deserted them. He had turned his back on them, essentially, and gone back to his homeland or wherever he had gone to. He had put something else before the work of the Lord. He was not continuing into this process of discipleship or this process of sanctification the way that the Lord desired for him to do. These are negative examples of people who were believers in Jesus Christ and did not do what Jesus is saying here that disciples should be doing. The point being that these are not requirements for salvation, but rather requirements for being faithful to the Lord in our lives. But the Lord wasn't done with John Mark, as you might remember from Colossians 4:10, where it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So at some point, the relationship between Paul and John Mark was restored, and they were still living in fellowship as believers. John Mark was there with Paul in Rome during his first imprisonment. So somewhere along the line, that relationship was restored, as should be the case in believers when they have disagreements. They should be able to work them out. So Christ, Jesus Christ, of course, and Paul are wonderful examples of people who did give up all, like it says there in verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Of course, Jesus Christ was completely, utterly committed to the will of the Lord. He was completely submitted to the Father's will in heaven, and he made that abundantly clear several times, particularly in the Gospel of John, where it says, you know, things like it's not my will, but your will be done, like he did in the garden. His will is to do the will of the Father, he says several times there. John 4:34, John 5:30, John 6:38, all along the same lines. Jesus Christ's desire was to fulfill the will of the Father completely, perfectly, all the time. He even gave up his own position in heaven to come to the earth. That's what Paul is speaking of in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." See, Paul is teaching exactly the same thing that Jesus Christ did. Put others' interests ahead of yourself. Put the Lord's interests ahead of your own interests. And then he goes on to say that the perfect example of this is Jesus Christ himself. Verse 5, Philippians 2, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus Christ willingly gave up his own position in heaven as the eternal Son of God to come to the earth. He completely emptied himself of that position in heaven, and he was obedient even to the point of death. Even death on a cross, it says. Verse 9, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." See, Jesus is the perfect example of willingly submitting to the will of God the Father, giving up everything. He gave up a position in perfect heaven as the eternal Son of God took on human flesh on top of his deity and came and lived on this sinful earth. In order to give his very life, he literally gave everything that he had. He was the ultimate example of, verse 33 of Luke 14, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." All his own being. That word possessions can also actually mean being. It's translated that way several places in the Bible. Giving up everything, not just your physical possessions, but giving up everything to the will of the Lord. That's what he is trying to get across in this teaching. And Paul, of course, is another example of a person who was willing to give up everything in order to be pleasing to the Lord. Philippians 3 and verse 7 says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." And he goes on from there explaining how he willingly gave up everything in order to follow the Lord, in order to live a life that was pleasing to Jesus Christ. That was the goal of Paul in his life. He is a perfect example for us to follow of a person who willingly submitted to the Lord, submitted his plans to the Lord. He used his gifts and talents that the Lord bestowed upon him in the way that the Lord wanted him to do it. And he was willing to sacrifice his own life in order to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, in order to fulfill the Lord's will in his life. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to his followers here, trying to teach them what it means to be his disciple. And we can see this even more clearly in the conclusion, beginning in verse 34. Luke 14 and verse 34 says, "Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So now Jesus sums up this entire teaching by mentioning this salt. And if the salt is worthless, what do you do with the salt? So Jesus is essentially wrapping everything up by saying, okay, I've told you about this man who is constructing the tower, the king, and how they need to willingly submit their wills to the will of the Father, essentially, is what he's teaching. You need to do the same as a disciple. You need to choose the Lord over your family, yourself. You need to willingly submit to the Father, submit to his plans for your life and your talents, and be willing to give up all of those things to follow him. And then he sums it up by saying, what happens if you don't do that? If you don't do that as a disciple, essentially, what are you good for? Verse 34, again, "Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned?" In other words, as a there's nothing to make salt salty again, is what he is saying. And then it will be thrown out. If you are a disciple, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and you are not doing these things that I am saying, you essentially are useless, like salt that is no longer salty, like he says in verse 35. But that very first word, "therefore," is the Greek word "on," and that is an important word in the scripture. "Therefore" is an indication that what is about to be said is wrapping up what has just been said, or bringing it all together, telling you what has just been taught. The conclusion of the whole matter I have there on the screen. What follows is based on what has just been said. Salt is good, Jesus says. And there are a few references. You'd think that there were more, but really there's this idea of salt and the Christian life and this sort of thing. It's very popular. It's a well-known figure of speech, but it's not really mentioned that often in the Scripture. One place is Mark 5:13. Where it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Another one is Mark 9, 49 and 50. Mark 9:50 says, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, what we see here is that these are really three different times that Jesus uses this same analogy, speaking of salt being good. We've seen that in several other places in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus will use the same teaching ideas in different places. This idea of the salt being good is another one of those. And now there are several theories that you might have heard about what the salt actually means within the passage. Salt for the first century people was an extremely important item, sometimes even used as currency in the ancient world, because it's so valuable. And it was used for several purposes. But in order to properly understand what Jesus is saying, we've got to figure out which one is Jesus alluding to, which use of salt is Jesus alluding to here when he says that salt is good. And if you're not being salty, if it's not salty, it's basically worthless. What exactly is he getting at? And one of the theories that you may have even read about or heard about that people will apply to these passages is that salt induces thirst in people. And it does. If you eat a salty meal, you're going to be thirsty. That's why in modern farming techniques, they will give the animals a very high salt content in their food. They'll drink more, they eat more. That way it allows them to gain weight faster. And so the theory would be that, oh, that's what Jesus is talking about when he says that we as believers are the salt of the earth, that we are inducing as believers in Christ, we should be inducing spiritual thirst in people. We should be pointing them to the Lord with our lives. Now, I agree that that's true, but that doesn't exactly get to what is being spoken here by the Lord. Notice again what he says in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. It doesn't say you are salt for people or salt for anything other than salt of the earth. And that term earth is very important. It's the Greek word gi, and it literally means the ground, the earth, not the world as in people, like it says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. That's a different word. That is cosmos, and that is referring literally to the people of the earth. So we are light to the people of the world, but we are salt of the earth. And we'll get into exactly what this is pointing to. But inducing thirst, salt does not induce thirst in the ground. Another theory is that salt is used as a preservative for food. So the theory would go that, well, what Jesus is saying here is that we are preserving the earth. We're making the earth better. We're keeping the earth more pure as believers in Jesus Christ. That is our role in the world, because salt, after all, is used as a preservative. But once again, notice Matthew 5:13. We're using this term in the same context as here in Luke 14. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the ground. And that brings us to the third theory that I think is actually the correct one, and what Jesus is referring to by when he talks about being disciples or followers of him who are faithful being salt. When he says this, salt is actually an amendment in farming. I actually read a little bit of a book that was written in the, was a series of speeches from the 1800s, where this man was discussing the uses of salt in farming, 1850s, I believe it was. And he, the theory, I guess if you look up in Webster's Dictionary, from an older version of Webster's Dictionary, you'll see that salt, he lists salt as being a fertilizer for the ground, if you will. And this individual was saying, no, that's actually not the case. Salt isn't a fertilizer. It doesn't fertilize the ground. It is an, what's known as an amendment for the ground. It helps the plants take the fertilizer, the nutrients, out of the ground and into the plant. That's what an amendment is. That's like lime in farming. Sometimes you'll see big white piles in the farmer's fields in the fall and in the spring. That's lime. And they spread those over the fields to help the plants take the nutrients out of the ground. That's what salt was used for in the first century, and it can still be used that way today, of course. It simply encourages the plants to take the fertilizer, the nutrients, out of the ground and into the plants. And that's what Jesus is telling the people in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. You essentially are an amendment for the soil. You are here as a believer in Jesus Christ to help people take the Word of God into their own lives. As a disciple, if you are a successful disciple, you act the same way that salt does for plants. You help people take the Word of God into their own lives. You aren't the Word of God as a believer. You're not the fertilizer. You're the thing that is helping them take the fertilizer into themselves. And then notice that Jesus says, salt that is useless is thrown out. Verse 34, therefore, salt is good. Jesus is saying, if you do these things that I have just said, you put me first in your life, you are obedient to me, you are submitting to my will in your life, putting God and the Father and His will ahead of your own will, willing to change your plans to meet with His, then you will be good. Salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Verse 35, it is useless either for the soil or the manure pile. There's more evidence that what Jesus is getting at is this idea of salt being an amendment for the soil, something that helps the plants grow. As a disciple, that's exactly what you are doing. But if you're not doing that, if you're not doing these things that he's saying, then you are useless as a disciple. Verse 35 goes on and says, it is thrown out. And for emphasis, he concludes with, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's a pretty familiar phrase from the Old Testament as well, that when God really wants you to pay attention to what he's saying, he puts that on the end. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because we can't just take the easy way out and say, yeah, well, you know what? This just doesn't match up with my idea of the way I want my life to be. What if God has something different for me than what I want to do, and it's just too hard, and I don't want to do that? I want to have eternal life, but I don't want to do what he says. I want to carry out my own wishes, my own plans. I want to live life the way that I want to live life. And I don't really have time to be obedient or to stop sinning in a certain area or those kinds of things. I like to do those sins. I like to do this or I like to do that. And quite frankly, I really don't care what the Lord has to say. Well, it is thrown out. That should be a phrase that gets your attention. And we touched on this a little bit last time, Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira, two believers, people in that first church, the first century church there, Acts chapter 5. They knew how to be Christians. I don't think there were any non-Christians in the church right after Jesus had ascended into heaven. Ananias and Sapphira were believers who did not submit to the Lord's will, did not obey Him, and they were thrown out. They were literally killed. And that caused great fear to come over the early church, it says there in Acts chapter 5. Paul, in his dealings with the Corinthian church, they are the Corinthians were probably the greatest example of a church that was living in absolute disobedience to the will of the Lord. And that's why Paul wrote them two very lengthy letters. But we notice throughout all of those letters, both of those letters, he calls them brethren over and over and over again, a term that signifies that these people are believers. They have trusted in Christ, but yet they are living in absolute disobedience, things that are just practically unspeakable. But notice what he says. We read this quite often in communion, like we will have here shortly. Notice what 1 Corinthians 11:27 says. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's a nice way of saying a number of you have died because they are not taking the communion. They're not living. Essentially, what Paul is saying is you're not living in a way that is pleasing to him. You're being disobedient. You're continuing to live in sin, not willing to change the way that the Lord wants you to live. And many of you are weak and sick, and a number are dead. You have become like salt that has lost its saltiness. It is useless either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown out. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I implore you to consider living in obedience to the Lord. Not just to consider it, but to do it. Because there comes a point when the Lord will have enough, and people die because of it. They are sick and weak, and sometimes people even die when they are no longer of any use to the Lord. So if you're still living, take heart, because the Lord still has a purpose for you in this life, and you have another chance. If you're living in rebellion to Him now, there's still an opportunity because you're still alive. You can turn back to the Lord. You can confess your sins to Him, and He is righteous and just, and He will forgive you of your sins, and you can live in fellowship with Him. But we know that there's coming a day when we will give an account for how we've lived. And that's what Jesus is teaching His followers here. He's teaching them to prepare for that time when you're going to have to give an account for how you've lived your life. 1 Corinthians 3:10 talks about this idea of giving an account for how we've lived, that we're all going to face a judgment. As believers in Christ, you face a judgment for how you have responded to these various teachings, how you've responded to the idea of being obedient to Him, how you've responded to the idea of putting Him first in your life. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The fire itself will test whether or not you have submitted to the Lord. The fire itself will test whether or not you have been obedient to His calling in your life, whether you have lived an obedient life to Him in the privacy of your own home, the privacy of your own thinking. Are you submitted to the will of the Lord? The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So you want to be a disciple. So it can be very intimidating at times, but that's why the Christian life and the life of sanctification is one that is done by faith, because we can't do it in our own strength, in our own power, in our own resources. I guarantee you that you will fail if you try to live a life of perfect obedience and this sort of thing in your own strength and your own ideas, your own resources. You're not going to make it. That's why it is an entire life of faith. We walk by the same faith, submitting moment by moment to the Lord and His will in your life. Then you will be able to do these things. Then you will be able to be a successful disciple. So you want to be a disciple. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredibly challenging teaching. We thank you that you have given us the resources to live a life that is pleasing to you. You haven't just placed these incredible demands upon us and then sent us on our own, but rather you have given us the resources and your word that shows us how we can do these things that are literally impossible without your help. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us as we go forward in our lives to be fully submitted to you and to your will for us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the guidance that we so desperately need. We pray that you would give us the strength that we so desperately need to carry on in this walk of faith, in this Christian life. We thank you that we can be encouraged that you are with us all the time in this life, that we are don't have to struggle through it on our own, and that we can trust in you. I thank you that you have given us life, and that we know that since we still have this life, that there is always an opportunity for us to turn back to you and to trust in you and to be fully submitted to you going forward in this life. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, and we thank you for the power that you give us to walk by faith, to live lives that are pleasing to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.